Well, good morning, Westside.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me, my name's Wayne Miller, and I'm an elder here at Westside. And it's my honor this morning to be able to bring the message to you. And so with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this glorious day that you've created, for this day we have set aside to be together in your house, in your courts, to worship you and honor you. I lift up today in the message that you helped me prepare, that you are glorified in all it's said, and that the congregation is also encouraged and strengthened in their walk, that they can go out this week, this month, this year, and glorify you in all that they do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we are talking about experiences. Now, for the kids, and this is anybody under 18 years old, I'd like to see a raise of hands. How many of you have experienced a magic show? None of you? How about an amusement park? Water slide? Yeah? Great. How about family camping? Any of you done that? Super. Or how about summer camp? You've been to summer camp? Aren't those all just fun, great experiences? Now, as we get a little bit older, this is for the rest of us. So these experiences, how about moving out of your parents' house when you're on your own for the first time? Never forget that. Opening up your first paycheck. Yeah. Bearing witness to a historical event. You know, I remember when Reagan said, Gorbachev, tear down that wall. What an event. How about falling in love for the first time? How about getting married? How about the birth of your children? So there are other experiences in life, some of them not so well. We can experience disappointment. We can experience a death of a loved one. We can experience the end of a relationship, loss of a job, or becoming ill. There are good experiences, there are bad experiences, but then there are God experiences. And that's what we're going to focus on today. And in fact, it's such a good timing that this is the last Sunday of the month and we have our God moments. That is the opportunity for each one of you to share your God experiences that you've had this month with the rest of us for encouragement for our lives and our walk with God. And we could be more acute in recognizing where God is and joining him in those experiences. So God experiences are the best, right? One authentic encounter with the living God can change your entire life. He can take your life's bad experiences and turn them around for your good. And he can take your good experiences and transform them into a defining moment for your life. God experiences can change the path of your life in an instant. It can break the hold of a lifetime addiction, mend a relationship in a moment of time, or melt a hardened heart and make all things new. The power of God experience is unprecedented and unparalleled, even if it's unpredictable. The passage we read today represents a great God experience by seven disciples that changed their lives. Now, I do want to say that this documented events in chapter 21 is not in any of the other Gospels. It's only listed in the book of John. And there are some theological debates on whether chapter 21 was in the original writing of John or if it was added later. But upon my studying and preparing for this message, I believe that chapter 21 is very congruent with the rest of John as it is describing this third visitation of Jesus after his resurrection. So experiencing God. So I'd like first to set the scene of where we're at from the passage that we read with these disciples. So it has been a little over 3 years that the disciples have been following Jesus as their rabbi, and he's been teaching them you know, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus was also teaching them about the work that he would need them to do when he was gone. The disciples never really wanted to grasp that Jesus was going to die, as their focus was about kingdom now. So once Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, the disciples ran and hid from the Jewish authorities. This event did not fit their plan or their paradigm. They did not know what to do, and as they focused on their own survival from the Jewish leadership. So we read in John that 3 days after his death, Jesus appeared to the disciples where they were hiding behind locked doors. Jesus comes to them, declaring peace to comfort and alleviate their fears. He confirms his divinity, fulfillment of prophecy, and the ministry they were chosen to do. Then just 8 days later, we read in John 20:26 that Jesus makes a second visitation with the disciples who are again in a locked room. This visitation was for the benefit of Thomas, along with the other disciples, to strengthen their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here are two life-changing God experiences in a little over a week. When Jesus was with the disciples on the second visit, we read in verse 30, he did many other signs in their presence. What a God experience. So what do you think the disciples decided to do after this last Christ encounter? Peter turned and says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them say, hey, we're going to go with you. Can you imagine knowing all God has promised to do in your life, but then turning to something else instead? We may be tempted to judge the disciples, but we must admit that we can have a tendency to turn to substitutes rather than our relationship with God. These substitutes may not necessarily be bad things in themselves. They might include doing good deeds, helping out a friend, a neighbor, pursuing a hobby, tending to household chores, or going fishing. There are many distractions we can fill our life with that can keep our relationship from growing in Christ and joining God in his plan. We can often act as if we have all the time in the world to obey him, but God doesn't wait for our commitments. There's no such thing as postponing a decision with God. Either we obey or we disobey. It is either faith or unbelief, obedience or disobedience. God's revelation of his will is his invitation to respond immediately. So, let's think about your personal experiences with God. If you've become a Christian, the experience you had when you accepted Christ and receiving salvation. If you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, as in Romans 10:9, you became a newborn Christian, experiencing God. You received the indwelling Holy Spirit as your guide for living a new life. And it is important to note that becoming a Christian is not a one-time event, not like those other events that we talked about that are in our temporal world. It's not a one-time experience. It is a process, and we call it the sanctification process. Salvation is God's gift, for there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, stated in Ephesians 2:8-9. Yet with salvation comes the responsibility to work out our salvation in Philippians 2:12. And you're saying, what? What are you saying? This is the great paradox of Christian life. We are to work diligently on our faith, yet always with the awareness that God can bring about lasting change in our life. As we see God at work in us, we should be motivated to work even more diligently for him. God will not force his changes on us. Neither can we bring about lasting change in our lives apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. An examination of the fruit of the Spirit is instructional for the change we should be seeking, but it also can be very intimidating. Galatians 5:22-23 reads, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Working all 9 of these traits of your life seems impossible. And guess what? It is. But the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit began a divine work to produce Christ's character in you, and he is always faithful to complete the work he begins. So what I'm sharing with you today is from a Bible study I completed years ago. This study changed my life and my walk with Christ. And my prayer today is that this information touches you in an important way to strengthen or even start a refreshed relationship with God. The information I'm presenting is based upon a mini passage taken directly from Experiencing God by Henry and Richard Blackaby. But there's not enough time to go through the complete study today. So what I'll be touching on is the first 3 points from the Blackaby study, which I will tie into our passage of John. So in your bulletins, you have 3 points that are listed there. Number 1, God's will and your life. Number 2, looking to God. And number 3, God pursues a love relationship. So before I begin, I would like to share a little bit about my background, a bit of testimony, and how this study has affected my life. So in my teen years and young adult life, I was not walking with the Lord. But a miracle happened, a God moment. The birth of my firstborn daughter, and holding her, I was undone. From that day, I began to get back to the values I was raised with and going back to church. This was not an overnight change, but a process to grow closer to Christ. I had gotten to a point through those years that I thought I was doing pretty well, as we were at church most Sundays, but I was not active in ministry. I knew I was called to do more and proclaim the gospel, but I was not being very vocal in my words or deeds. Then my God moment came when I was asked to go through elder training class to be considered to be an elder here at Westside. I did not feel qualified to be an elder, and I resisted the calling, but the Holy Spirit kept working on my heart to serve. So like Saul and his Damascus experience, I was convicted to obey. So to be qualified to be an elder or deacon here at Westside Church, you must first go through training class. And that class was the first one held here at Westside, and me and my brothers were the first ones to complete it. But as the training was completing, we began a small group with the Experiencing God study. Through these 2 studies, I was convicted to yield my will to God and begin a great spiritual growing experience. I did not know how God was going to use me in his ministry, but I was going to be faithful and obedient. Now, it has been 13 years since I became an elder, and I've experienced God working in many powerful ways and using me for his purpose. And all the praise and glory goes to him. This includes being up here and presenting the sermon. It has never been my desire to preach, but yet not my will, but his be done. So I pray that he will be glorified in all that I say. So point 1 in your bulletin there is God's will in your life. So as we had talked about, this is to fulfill the fruit of the Spirit in all that you do and to glorify God. Point 2 is looking to God. So this is important to look to God for your guidance and strength, as you cannot orchestrate spiritual growth on your own. Spiritual growth automatically begins the moment you become a believer, but how quickly it happens depends on how completely you yield to the Holy Spirit's activity. When you sense God developing an area in your life, join him in this activity, that his salvation will be fully demonstrated in you. So here's a challenge. Will you dare to believe that God, who called you to himself and equipped you with the Holy Spirit, can work mightily through you? Have you made the connection between the time and place in which you live and God's call on you? He has placed you precisely where you are for a purpose. How often do we encounter a new situation where our first thoughts are not about God's kingdom? When we face a crisis, we can become angry or fearful or for our own well-being rather than looking to see what God intends to do through our circumstances. Much like we see the disciples doing after the crucifixion of Christ, if we remain self-centered, we will miss much of what God can do through our experiences, both for us and those around us. Now let us review the passage about the disciples' God experience. So John 21, 2 through 3. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So, after two miraculous visits by Jesus after his crucifixion, we once again see Peter at the top of the list of the disciples taking action. This time, he was proclaiming that what he was going to do, and he was joined by seven of the other disciples to go fishing. Now, quote, "The fishing expedition plainly reveals the uncertainty of the disciples, an uncertainty which contrasts sharply with their assured sense of purpose from the day of Pentecost on," says theologian Leon Morris. Whether their motives were good or bad, that night they caught nothing. I think this is a great reminder of how our plans go when we head out to accomplish our own goals and not looking to God for his direction. So continuing in verse 4 through 6, "But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you have any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." Now, remember, these guys were professional fishermen before they started following Jesus. So there's no reason why fishing on one side of the boat would be better than the other side of the boat. It wasn't even directly a test of their trust in Jesus because they didn't even know it was him. This is probably a test of their ability to find guidance of God in a small and unsuspecting way. Joining with Jesus, they are successful. As we read, they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Alistair Begg states this well: "We cannot do that which we are good at without the Lord's help. We can neither preach nor listen. We can neither sing nor write. We can either go to the activities of our work tomorrow in the marketplace of life and be a success without the enablement of God in heaven." Amen. John 15:5 is right, and John 21:6 makes it perfectly plain: "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So let's continue, starting with verse 7. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," who is John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish." So Pastor David Gusick describes this passage well. When he lists there, "It is the Lord." So John had reached the tomb before Peter, as we would read earlier in John 24, and recognized the fact of Jesus' resurrection before Peter in John 28. Here, John also recognized the identity of the stranger on the shore before Peter did. John knew that anything this wonderful had to be from Jesus. Then he writes, "plunged into the sea." John was first to recognize, but Peter was going to be first in devotion. He threw on his outer garments and threw himself into the water to reach Jesus as soon as possible. The boat couldn't move quickly enough for Peter. He didn't want John to be first again. Continuing in verse 9, "Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish from which you have caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When the disciples came to shore, including a wet Peter, they noticed that the resurrected Jesus was still a humble servant. He took the trouble to prepare a fire and cook for his disciples." Guys, that's the first men's breakfast. And what a breakfast that would have been, huh? Awesome God experience. I believe that John, who has been playing about the initiative of Christ all the way through the gospel, gives us just another glimpse of this wonder. He is inviting us to come to him, but he comes to us. He says, "Come, have breakfast." And as we are on our way, he meets us and provides us with what we need. So point 3 in your notes, God pursues a love relationship. So in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" So while Jesus is addressing Peter, it's important to note that the other disciples are there also watching and listening to these questions. He didn't pull them off aside all by himself. This was addressed to the group. So Jesus is asking Peter to compare his love for him to the love that the other disciples had for Jesus. If you remember, before Peter denied Jesus 3 times, he claimed to love Jesus more than the other disciples did. He would not falter, not fall away. Now Jesus was testing him, wanting to know if Peter still had that proud estimation of his life and devotion. Pride comes before the fall. The word Jesus uses here for love is agape, which in its biblical usage often speaks of an all-giving, uncaused, self-sacrificial, unselfish love. But why did he ask Peter if he loved him? Many times theologians talk about this as the process of Peter reconciling for his 3 denials, but I'm going to present a different message here this morning for you, and by all means, study it and compare it. So I believe Jesus is having Peter and the other disciples recall what he had taught them just before his crucifixion in John 14, verse 15 and 21. Verse 15, Jesus had told them, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love and manifest myself in him." How many times did Jesus list that, "If you love me"? 3 times. I do not believe that's a coincidence, because I don't believe in coincidences. Also not a coincidence is the sermon that Pastor Josh preached just 2 Sundays ago. So here are my notes from that sermon in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That is from the passage there where Paul brings forth to the church in Philippi that your love may abound. The big idea from that sermon was Christian love is to be expressed fuller and finer until it is finished fruit is revealed to the furthering of God's glory. So Paul had 4 expressions of love in his prayer. And those 4 were, it's a prayer for a fuller expression of love, it's a prayer for a finer expression of love, and it's a prayer for a finished expression of love, and it's a prayer for a furthering expression of love. Paul had definitely gotten the same message even though he wasn't there with the disciples at this time. So Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. He would keep his commandments. So that's an action that he would have to do. So please note that love is more than a feeling or loving words. It is a commitment and a conduct. If you love Christ, then you will obey what he says to do in his word. So Peter's response to this first question, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But Peter uses the word phileo, which in biblical usage sometimes has in mind a more reciprocal love, a friendly affection. Jesus then declares the action that needed if he loved him. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs as a shepherd to the weak ones of the flock. Feed these weak ones. He who loved Christ is to be like Christ, a good shepherd, giving his life and sheep, giving his life for the sheep who are Christ, says theologian Charles Ellicott. Verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Again, Jesus is asking Peter, does he agape love him? With a passion. And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then Jesus instructs him to tend my sheep. So tending my sheep, by which he seems to imply that it is not sufficient merely to offer the bread of life to the congregation of the Lord, but he must take care that the sheep be properly collected, attended to, regulated, and guided. Peter perfectly comprehended our Lord's meaning and saw that it was a direction given not only to him and to the rest of the disciples, but to all the successors in the Christian ministry, says theologian Adam Clark. So continuing in verse 17, Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now this is key. This third time Jesus uses the word phileo, meaning, are you my friend? Jesus is asking Peter, are you even my friend? What is Peter out doing right now? Fishing. He's not doing what he's been told to do. I believe Jesus is reminding Peter and the other disciples that he has a mission for them, and if they loved him, they'd be about the work he has directed for the gospel. Now, after reviewing this interaction between Jesus and Peter, along with the other seven who are there, I would like you to put yourself in place of Peter for each of those questions. So, in your bulletins is an outline, and I'd like you to put your name in the blank before each question. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read, and I'm going to put my name in there. But as I'm reading, I want you to be doing the same reading with your name into those questions. So the first one, Jesus is standing in front of me. Wayne, do you love me more than these? Do you have a passionate love for me above all other things? Wayne, do you love me? Do you have a sincere love for me? Wayne, do you love me? Are you even my friend? So if you answered yes to any of these questions, then Jesus is asking you to keep his commandments and carry out the Great Commission. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, we go back to John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You have it right here. In conclusion, real Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship with a person. God created humanity for a love relationship with him. more than anything else, God wants us to love him with our total being. He is the one who pursues a love relationship with us. We do not naturally seek God on our own initiative. Everything we're experiencing from God comes in response to his invitation. In fact, he dramatically reached out to us by sending his son, Jesus, to die an excruciating death on a cross to make a relationship with us possible. This intimate love relationship with God is both extremely personal and practical. This is probably the most important factor in knowing and doing the will of God. If your love relationship with God isn't as it should be, nothing else will be in order.